Welcome to the podcast of Mosaic Church, celebrating diversity within community.
Start with verse 10. And so what's happened up until now is Paul has been dealing with the Jews in Jerusalem, and they kind of wanted to get rid of him, and so he took off by providence of God through a warning of his nephew that they were planning to kill him. They move him down to Caesarea, and so here he is. And the governor there said, well, when the accusers come, I'll hear your case. The accusers have come, and we talked about that last week. We're actually going to read that, though. So we're going to read verse 1 all the way down to verse 21, which is where we're going to stop today. We're going to focus on Paul's defense of this, which is starting with verse 10. So 10 through 21 is where we're going to be today focusing on, but we're going to start reading in verse 1. And it says this, 5 days later, Ananias, the high priest, came down with some elders and a lawyer named Tertullus, and these men presented their case against Paul to the governor. And when Paul was called in, Tertullus began to accuse him and said, we enjoy great peace because of you, and reforms are taking place for the benefit of this nation and because of your foresight. We acknowledge this in every way and everywhere, most excellent Felix, with utmost gratitude. But so that I will not burden you any further, I request that you would be kind enough to give us a brief hearing. For we have found this man to be a plague, an agitator among the Jews throughout the Roman world, and a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to desecrate the temple. And so we apprehended him, and by examining him yourself, you'll be able to discern the truth about these charges we are bringing against him. The Jews also joined in the attack, alleging that these things were true. Verse 10, when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, because I know you have been a judge of this nation for many years, I'm glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. You can verify for yourself that it is no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowds, either in the temple or in the synagogues, or anywhere in the city. Neither can they prove the charges they are now making against me. But I admit this to you. I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way, which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. I have a hope in God, which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection, both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. I always strive to have a clear conscience towards God and men. After many years, I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people. And while I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple, without a crowd and without any uproar. It is they who ought to be here before you bring in charges, if they have anything against me. Or let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than this one statement, I shouted while standing among them, today I'm on trial before you concerning the resurrection of the dead. So before we begin, or I begin, I'm going to give space for you guys to throw out any observations, questions, or comments about these verses, if there are any. So Paul began, Judah, any online? I forgot. Okay, thanks. So Paul begins his defense in a somewhat similar manner. Remember last week we kind of called out Tertullus and the Jews for kind of sucking up to the Romans, to the government, kind of falling over themselves about how good the Romans were and everything that was going to happen because of them. If you remember that, Paul starts out, and it seems like he's going in a similar manner, right? He kind of starts that out. Because I know you've been a judge of this nation for many years, I'm glad to offer my defense to what concerns me. That's all he says. He just acknowledges, I know you've been around for a while. And so I'm glad to offer my defense to the person that I'm supposed to offer it to. And so here's where it is. And he kind of briefly states, here's the reality of the situation. When they found me, I wasn't doing anything wrong. In fact, I came to Jerusalem for one reason, and that was to worship. And while I was here worshiping, he tells us this a little bit later, I brought an offering. And if you remember, he was collecting that as he kind of rounded out this trip. And they were taking this money to Jerusalem to help the Jews there because of the conditions that were kind of, sprung on them, on the Christian community from Rome, among others. You know, they were getting it from all sides, right? Why were they getting it from all sides? I mean, we know the Jews didn't like them because they're, well, part of the Jews, the part of the Jews that didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah, they didn't like them because they didn't believe Jesus was the Messiah. They thought it was heresy. Why would they think that? So I had a conversation with Ted yesterday while I was at his house. Do we know? Do you guys know the theology and the framework of what was going on at this time in Jerusalem, in the Hebrews' history, the Jewish history? What was going on? Do you have any recollection of? Does the name of the Maccabees ring a bell? At least familiar with the name? Yeah, that's right. I mean, there were a lot of other kind of breakaways and pieces of the Jewish community, not just Pharisees and Sadducees, but there was a group of people kind of formed under a family name of the Maccabees. And one of the things that they did was they started kind of an uprising a couple hundred years earlier. Part of that was because they believed that it wasn't God's will and God's purpose for them to be subjugated to anybody. And at this moment, they're pretty much subjugated to Rome. And so there were a number of kind of uprisings, and these guys have, I mean, if you're familiar with at least the holiday of Hanukkah, it's wrapped up in that, okay? I mean, this shows you how deep it kind of got into their theology. But these guys really began to develop a theology that the Messiah would do one core thing. And that was liberate them from what oppressed them, which was 100% true. The problem with it was they saw the Romans to be worse than their own sin, which was what the Messiah was coming to liberate them from the sin, as Paul says later, that so easily entangles. And so this theology had really kind of driven into there. So to have a person like Jesus then come and have a group of people claim this was the actual Messiah, well, that flew in the face of a lot of Jews because they were not looking for someone who was going to come, be subservient to the government, which, hey, truthfully, Jesus wasn't. He tried to stay out of their way as much as possible. But when he was bumped up against pieces of authority, we see Jesus kind of, remember Paul, you remember this story, there was a story where Paul said, hey, what about the temple tax? Are we supposed to pay that? Like, what's going on with this? And what did, you remember Jesus told Paul to do? So go, catch a fish. Open this fish's mouth. In that fish's mouth, you will find enough money to pay your tax and my tax. So Peter did. There it was. So Jesus was constantly doing that. Remember what he said about when the Pharisees went to question him, and he said, you know, about when they asked him about the taxes. And remember, Jesus had his famous quote. He said, give me a coin. And they hand him a coin. He said, whose face is on here? Caesar's face. It was Jesus' response. Remember, give a Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. Like, he was always like stopping these guys in his tracks. Jesus kind of walked this really interesting line between having all authority and really being able to exert that on people, but not ever really using it in the way that we would assume that he would. He certainly used it, but not in the way that we assumed he would. And why do we assume that he would do it? Because that's the way we would do it, right? Have you ever been driving down the road and or at a checkout line or in any kind of situation where someone frustrated you and they were doing something unjust? Maybe they have 15 items and the 10 items or less checkout. Maybe they're driving. Maybe you're on 123, possibly. And they're driving at 25 miles an hour. And you know the speed limit is 45. And you just want to get around. You want to exact justice on this person. Maybe they cut you off. Like, if I was God, I would make sure this person had a flat tire right now. And it just never happens, right? Like, because that's what we would do if we had that. And that wasn't what we see from Jesus. In fact, we see Jesus kind of take this, no, he has all authority. He's just walking in confidence in what God is. And we kind of see this from Paul. When Paul says in Galatians 2, become like me, it sounds arrogant. In fact, we talked about it on Thursday night. What Paul's saying right here sounds a bit arrogant. Hey, I did nothing wrong. How many times do you think a judge heard that? I told one, I don't even remember which one because it happened so often in my house. I told one of my kids that the other day. Yeah, I know. You're never wrong. I get it, right? I understand it. And that judge is probably thinking the same thing. Paul, like, I did everything right. I did nothing wrong. Except for Paul really doesn't say that, and we'll get to that. But in Galatians 2, he comes across pretty arrogant. Become like me. But what is he saying? He said, become like me because I'm becoming like Jesus. And Jesus was this guy who walked around, and he wasn't scared of the authority figures. In fact, remember the day that they were going to go push him off a cliff? Mob surrounds him. They're taking him up onto this cliff and to push him off and to kill him. What does Jesus do? Just walks out through between them. Nobody knows it. There's all this confusion going on. And Jesus walks, the scripture says, he just walks down through the middle of them. Probably in the same manner in which, after his resurrection, he just kind of shows up to the disciples when they're behind locked doors and says, peace be with you. So Jesus is just kind of, he is not walking in fear. He's walking in complete authority, but without arrogance and without exerting that over anybody. In fact, the closest that we really see to that in the manner in which we would probably do it was the flipping of the tables in the temple. Jesus was so angry that these guys, and maybe gals, probably not, but maybe, were selling items of worship in the temple for money, for profit. And so he's not to help, right? Not two birds for somebody who was poor because that's what they needed. They were gouging them. So Jesus was angry. He just starts flipping over these tables. And he reminds them of the prophet who said, oh, yeah, it said the Messiah would have zeal for his father's house. But outside of that, we don't see a whole lot of that from Jesus, of what the Maccabees had told the people for. And the theology is seeped in, like, this is what the Messiah is going to be. We're going to come in, we're going to clean house, we're going to be back on top. And honestly, we don't care about being on top. That's really, to be quite honest, that's like a Western American mindset. We want to be on top. They didn't necessarily care about being on top of the world. They just wanted their own land and not to be bothered. And to kick out the oppressors, and that's what they were looking for. And that's not what Jesus did. In fact, when they came to arrest to the garden, right, to arrest Jesus, armed people came to arrest Jesus. Peter did what a lot of us would do. He drew his sword. He said, "All right, let's go. Let's see what happens." Jesus is like, "What are you doing, man? Put up your sword." That's not what this kingdom's about. We're going to do it a little different. And you're going to learn it. It's going to be a hard learning process for you, Peter. But you're going to learn it. And he did. The same Peter drew his sword and cut off the high priest's servant's ear. The same Peter who then later that same night denied even knowing Jesus because he feared for his own life, that same Peter would eventually be beaten, eventually murdered, eventually face everything that he was scared of, and in the manner in which he saw his Messiah do it, which was he gave himself into that. That's not at all what the Jews wanted. So they're angry that Paul has learned this lesson, that Paul has learned the truth. They don't believe it's the truth because of what they want, which last week we talked about warnings of the church. That is a warning of the church. A warning for us as a church is not to be like the Jewish people in this story who were angry enough to have someone arrested and even potentially killed because they didn't get it the way they wanted it. Have you ever not gotten it the way you wanted it in your life? More than once. I remember probably the first time I learned this lesson. And again, like Tom just said, more than once. It wasn't the last time I learned this lesson. I learned it almost weekly. The first time I really learned this lesson, I was 18 years old. I'm trying to figure out what's up with college and what's up, you know, what am I doing after I move on? You know, I'm graduating high school. What's next? I was blessed enough to have a football scholarship sitting before me. I also felt like there was this missionary opportunity that existed for me, and I meant I was going to have to move to Oklahoma or at Texas. I don't remember. I think it was Oklahoma. And be there for a year in training and then kind of go on. And I felt like I was called to do that. But I sometimes, as we like to do or as we can do, I rationalize my way out of it because going away for at least a year and potentially permanently or at least a very long time meant that the girlfriend that I was dating at the time, I wasn't going to get to see her. And I rationalized I probably should take this football scholarship and do that because it's going to keep me closer and all this stuff. It went miserable that year. It was horrible. It was like one of the worst years of my life. I thought I knew what I wanted, and I was going after it. And God said, nope, that's not the way it's going to go. Natalie and I, first year we were married, we feel called to move down to Tampa, Florida, and help plant a church down there. And so we did. We met in Charleston, South Carolina, which is where Natalie moved right after college. I'd moved down there a couple years, probably about 5 years later. Now we are here we are. I'm 30. Natalie's still in her 20s, and we just pick up and move to Tampa, Florida. We have no family, no nothing. The closest family we have is 9 hours away, and we go down there to do this work for God. And within 6 months, it imploded spectacularly. I remember the day that we found out, I may have shared with you guys that the house that we got in Tampa had no doors on it. It's just archways. And I stood in that archway, and Natalie said, and I think I told you guys the story a couple years, months ago, but Natalie said, I still feel like God called us to come down here, even though it didn't work out the way we wanted to. Peter's learning this lesson. It's not going to happen the way he wants to, but he's going to get what he needs. Paul has learned that lesson, and that's the lesson that these Jewish people needed to learn. Was it's not going to happen necessarily. Sometimes it does. And for those moments, man, we're really excited. Thank you, Jesus, that this worked out the way we wanted. Sometimes you still get that same result, but it doesn't happen the way that you're thinking. And they are in the middle of this fight. The Jewish people are right in the middle of this fight because they have the truth right in front of them. In fact, as Paul does every time, and we're going to see this over the next couple chapters, there's only a couple more left. We've made it through almost 24 chapters. We only got four more to go. But we're going to see this again, where every time Paul has a chance to speak,
he presents the gospel in some way or tells him very bold and tell him, here's why. And so this is not going to be the last time, but every time. And so the Jews have the truth right in front of them, and they're in the middle of this fight because they really, this is the truth, but this is what I want. This is the truth over here, but this is what I want. And we can get in that fight sometimes too, of like, this is the truth, but man, this is what I want. And that's tough. It's the reason why Paul, when he writes a lot of his letters, what does he call himself? A doulos, a slave, a servant. He said, I make myself a servant to Christ. What did he mean by that? He means I don't have my choice anymore because here's what I want, but this is what's right. So I'm denying this and making myself a slave to this. And people always look at Paul, right? People always look at Paul or Peter in the church, or we can name any others, but you, generally those are the ones that people will say, I really admire, really like, I really look up to as far as whatever. We can look at them, but any of the other ones as well, because they all went through this in some form or fashion, and say, I want to be like that person. Oh, to just be like Paul, where I had the faith to do that. My friend Willie's not here this morning, but I've heard him say that a bunch. Man, just to have the faith of Paul, but what did Paul have to go through? Well, Paul did have to go through a lot, but the main thing he had to go through, and probably going through a lot is what helped him learn this, is this is what I want. This is what's right. So I'm going to make myself a slave to this. And as a result, now thousands of years later, we look back at Paul and it's like, that's what I want. Or we'll look back at Peter. Say, that's what I want. And you, here's the great news. We can have it. We just got to make ourselves a slave to this. A slave to truth. A slave to what is right. And deny what I want. And guess what? Along the way, you get what you want. In fact, the Bible is very clear. Seek, you will find. Ask, it'll be given to you. Knock, door will be wide open for you. What happens and how does that happen? We have prosperity pastors and preachers who said, hey, all you got to do is ask, all you got to do is knock, all you got to do is seek, and here you go. You're going to get whatever you want. And we are not all driving, we did not all drive Cadillacs or Ferraris or whatever it is that you would drive if you had everything you wanted. Mine would probably be a 1970-ish Ford Bronco with a soft top. Ready to drive to the lake, right? That'd probably be mine. But we didn't all come with that because that's not how it works. Because here's how it works. Along the way, you remember what Paul wanted? Paul was so zealous for God, he wanted all the Christians to die or be locked up. He didn't care how it happened. He wanted this sect, the way, the Nazarenes, to be just wiped out. And so he set about that path. And Jesus meets him on the road. And what Paul wanted began to change. And that's how it happens. When we start to make ourselves a slave to this, to what we want, or to what is true, and denying what we want, eventually what we want begins to change. Where have we heard this before? Well, one place, if you read Paul's letter to the Romans in verse 12, you remember how it starts? Yeah. Paul talks about being transformed by the renewing of our mind. That began to happen to him on the road to Damascus. What he wanted changed. And Jesus revealed himself to us. And as he begins to submit to that truth, what he wanted began to change because of what? The Spirit of God was transforming what he wanted, was renewing his mind day after day. And that began to happen. And then he can very easily look to those scriptures that we read in Revelation where John wrote, ask and it'll be given to you. Because what do you think Paul's asking for now? Paul's no longer asking for all the Christians to die. His heart and his mind have been transformed. Seek and you will find. Paul's not seeking what he sought before. He has been transformed by the renewing of his mind. So what he's seeking now, he is finding. Ask or knock and the door will be open. The doors Paul was knocking on before, those church leaders who believed in the Messiah that Paul was trying to get rid of, were not the doors he was knocking on any longer. Or maybe they were. This time they're being opened to him because they know who Paul is. He's been transformed. He's been renewed. What God is providing for him has changed. All because, just like the Jews are right here in this story, they're presented with truth, what they want, what they think is justice, and they're stuck in the middle there. And for them, we have Paul. Paul, who in the midst of this story and in the midst of all of Acts that we, or all of this part of Acts that we see, is constantly finding an opportunity to share the truth. And I don't think it's to heap burning coals on their head. I think it's because Paul really wants them to understand what he understood, because who can sympathize with them more than Paul? Paul was in the same place. He was presented with the truth, but he was going after it because of what he wanted. And God changed him. And so when we find Paul, and if you look at, read this and feel like this is a guy who is arrogant, I would encourage you to read it in a different light. Read it in the light of a man so away from Paul, sitting in front of government officials and them laughing at him, saying, are you trying to convert me even right now? And Paul said, whether it was easy or hard, I don't care. But one thing I wish for you, that you'd be just like me in knowing Jesus, except for having these chains on you. Like, I think Paul's heart is a heart of a man who constantly presenting the truth because he wants them to know it. And so let's read this again. And when the governor motioned for him to speak, Paul replied, because I know you've been a judge in this nation for many years, I'm glad to offer my defense in what concerns me. You can verify for yourself, it's no more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. They didn't find me arguing with anyone or causing a disturbance among the crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogue or anywhere else in the city. Neither can they prove the charges they are now making against me, but I admit this. I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way. They call it a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with, verse 14. But I admit this to you, I worship the God of my ancestors according to the way which they call a sect, believing everything that is in accordance with the law and written in the prophets. I have a hope in God which these men themselves also accept, that there will be a resurrection both of the righteous and of the unrighteous. I always strive to have a clear conscience towards God and men, and after many years I came to bring charitable gifts and offerings to my people. And while I was doing this, some Jews from Asia found me ritually purified in the temple without causing a crowd and without any uproar. It's they who ought to be here before you to bring these charges if they have anything against me. Or let these men here state what wrongdoing they found in me when I stood before the Sanhedrin. Other than this one statement I shouted while standing among them, today I'm on trial for you, before you, concerning the resurrection of the dead. I don't think that's the words of a man who's arrogant in what he's done. I think that's the words of a man who, A, is just being truthful about what happened while also trying to share the truth. A number of times he mentions in there, here's the hope that we have, the resurrection of the dead. Paul says, here's what I am guilty of. I follow my ancestors, the God of my ancestors, according to this sect that they call the way. That's all I'm being charged with. And then he brings it up again. Because of the resurrection of the dead, the hope that is in this, Paul is driving that in there because he knows his audience. He wants them to understand. I don't think he's being arrogant. I think he wants them to understand. I think he wants them to know that hope is real and that hope is true. So I wrapped up my observation and my application all in one. Is there any others before we pray? Any other application that we want to throw out there in this that you may get that I didn't? So to try to summarize what Colin said, that one of the things he finds interesting is how Paul always engages the people he's with, and in doing that, he doesn't heap coals on their head. He does it in a very palatable way. And that could be something that we could learn from Paul, which is true. When I was a kid and growing up in church, apologetics was a really kind of prominent thing. How do we defend our faith? How do we? And that's, I think, I mean, script Paul says it. Always be ready to give an answer or defense for the hope that lies in you. Be ready at all times. And so that apologetic thing was, you know, I'm not saying that was bad, but what I am saying, it could have been the hearer's mindset. So take that. It could be my fault. Right? It could have been the way I was hearing it. But I know the way it came to me sometimes is we were only learning that because we wanted to prove we were right. I don't get that sense from Paul. I don't get the sense that Paul wants to prove he was right. I get the sense that Paul wanted to prove he was right in so much that if that made them also realize and believe, but not so much just to be right, which is what I'm saying. When I grew up the way I heard it, I'm not saying the way it was taught to me, because I can't go back and, you know, remember all that, but I know the way it came across to me was I just wanted to be right. And I do see that sometimes when you peruse through social media, I'll see people put up arguments against whatever, and sometimes it's not with the spirit of wanting someone to change and have the heart change. Sometimes it's just with the spirit of just wanting to be right. And we don't get that sense from Paul in this. Is that decent? Okay. Any other application from this? I think the warning, again, for us is to be people who are willing, when we're confronted with the truth and what we want, be willing to make ourselves a slave to the truth. That's what Paul did. That's what Peter did. That's what James did. That's what John did. They learned that because they saw Jesus do it. That's the only reason they did it, because they saw the one they worshiped do all the time. But it starts slow, right? Like we're obedient. Boom, I messed up. Well, we have the grace of God. That was the hope that Paul says that came for that resurrection of the dead, is that Jesus defeated death. We're going to defeat it one day. He also did it to forgive us of our sins. And so we get that. We get that grace and that mercy in those moments when we mess up. But Romans 12 promises us this. When we lean in, we'll be renewed daily. We'll be transformed. Our minds will be renewed, and it will change it will change us. So to the God who can and does do that, Ben? Yeah. Yeah, we can see that because you do. Paul's defense seems pretty calm, collected, based in fact. Here's who I am. Here's what I've done. And they can't prove anything different. Versus the very hyper, kind of over the top, Tertullus kind of presentation on behalf of the Jews in this situation and really in this entire thing. They've been stirred up to an uproar no less than three times just since Paul's been in Jerusalem. And Paul just calmly, this is who it is. I think some of it helps Paul, that calmness, right? Remember when he was in prison and he had the angel standing beside him and said, you're going to give a defense before me in Rome? So Paul kind of knew, like, nothing's going to happen to me here. You know, that gives you a little bit of confidence, right? But right, all right. And I think, yeah, so that calmness does come from the Holy Spirit. I think Paul would say that as well, you know, that the only way he's able to do that is through that. You know, Scripture tells us that in those moments, the Spirit will even give us the words to say. And when we have that kind of confidence, knowing that that's true, it allows us a certain level of calmness. To the God who can and does do all this for us, let's pray. When we get done, there's communion up front. Should you choose to take it? And we're also going to stand together and say the words of the Nicene Creed, which you'll be able to find in a seat pocket in front of you if you're sitting on the front in the little basket underneath the seat. Let's pray. God, thank you. Thank you that you have shown us the truth. And God, I pray that as you continue to help us, that you would, that it's the ability to realize that it's you who provide everything for us. Sometimes we fool ourselves into thinking that we've done it for ourselves. And we need that constant reminder from you that that is from you. Because you are all powerful and you are good and you love us. God, thank you that in the moments when we need you, your Spirit is there with us. God, I pray that you would give us each the courage to make ourselves slaves to the truth and deny what it is that we want. And God, as you transform and renew our minds, God, may that wanting change. We love you, God. As we stand and say the Nicene Creed, as we sing more songs, God, as we continue in our worship of you, we pray that your Spirit would move us and you would convict our hearts. In your name we pray, God. Amen. I invite you to stand with me as we say the words of the Nicene Creed that begin like this. I believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, of all things seen and unseen. We believe in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, eternally begotten of the Father, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, begotten, not made, of one being with the Father. Through him all things were made. For us and for our salvation he came down from heaven. By the power of the Holy Spirit he became incarnate from the Virgin Mary and was made man. For our sake, he was crucified under Pontius Pilate.
he suffered death and was buried. On the third day, he rose again in accordance with the scriptures. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of the Father. He will come again in glory to judge the living and the dead, and his kingdom will have no end. We believe in the Holy Spirit, the Lord, the giver of life, who proceeds from the Father and the Son. With the Father and the Son, he is worshiped and glorified. He has spoken through the prophets. We believe in one holy, Catholic, and apostolic church. We acknowledge one baptism for the forgiveness of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Amen.
Thank you for listening to today's podcast. If you would like more information, please visit us at www.mosaiceasley.org.